which verse? Station in front of the pulpit.
Spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. As we turn to our text this morning, here's my first observation. I really need to do a better job picking my preaching texts. The story starts out simply enough with a king throwing a wedding feast for his son, but by the time we're done, we have murdered servants, destroyed cities, and an improperly attired guest strung up and cast out into outer darkness. Nothing difficult to explain here. It's as if this wedding was produced by Quentin Tarantino or Francis Ford Coppola. I had to laugh when I read what one commentator wrote, and I quote, "Matthew's version is enough to make any interpreter go weak in the knees. I consider it among the most difficult parables of all." However, as I've rolled around the text this week, I actually am very excited about the parable and the message that it has for the church as a whole and for Holy Trinity Anglican in specific. So with that, would you please turn with me in prayer to ask God to send his Holy Spirit so that he might reveal those things which we need to hear this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those passages that are easy to read and easy to understand. And we thank you for those that are hard and difficult to understand. Lord, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would guide us as we turn to the text, and that you would help us to get those things out of the text that we need for our lives and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it would be helpful to set this parable into its larger context. And so up front, I want to spend a significant amount of time looking not at Matthew chapter 22, but Matthew chapter 21. So if you have your Bible or the Pew Bible, you might want to just turn to Matthew 21, the chapter right before our gospel. What's important to realize is we are in the end game of Jesus' life on earth. He's in the final days before his crucifixion, and he knows that it's coming. The triumphal entry has already occurred. Jesus is boldly declaring himself as the Messiah, and he is moving into direct conflict with the religious leaders of the day. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, we read that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And having cleansed the temple, when he returns, in verse 23 we read, he entered the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" You can understand their question. On the one hand, they know Jesus is special in how he taught and because of the miracles he was doing. But at the same time, they were confused because Jesus wasn't acting the way that they thought the Messiah should act. They didn't expect a Messiah that would reach out to sinners and tax collectors. They didn't expect a Messiah that would violently cleanse the temple. And yet he did. As Jesus responds, he delivers his strongest criticism of the religious leaders of the day in three very pointed and very thinly veiled parables. I'm going to look at each of them, the third being the one for our text today. So I'm going to do the first two quickly. Parable number one starts in Matthew 21, verse 28. And it's the parable of the two sons. A man had two sons. He goes to the sons and says, "Go and work in the vineyard today." One says, "No can do, Dad." But then he changes his mind. He thinks better of it, and he goes to work. Son number two says, "You got it, Dad. I'll be there." But he doesn't show up. Jesus asks, "Which one did the will of his father?" And the Jewish leaders say, "The first one." And then Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Wow. Translation, you religious leaders, you're son number two. You talk a good game, but you don't follow through. And some of those people that you look down on, tax collectors, prostitutes, while they rejected me at first, they've repented, and they're the ones coming into my kingdom. It is not a subtle message. Parable number two begins on Matthew 21, verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased it to the tenants, and he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he said, "I'll send my son to them. They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Translation, you guys are the tenants. The servants are God's prophets. You killed them. And now the master has sent the son, me, and you're going to kill me too. And when you do, you're going to lose the vineyard. I love verse 45. The chief priests and the Pharisees say to themselves, "Do you think that he's talking about us?" You think? Now we come to the parable for today, and I want to make three points as we walk through the text verse by verse. Here's point number one. Many who RSVP'd yes to the kingdom didn't come. Many who RSVP'd yes to the kingdom didn't come. Let's look at the text, Matthew 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. God is the king, and Jesus is the son, his bridegroom. In fact, you might remember earlier in Matthew when he's questioned about, "Hey, how come your disciples aren't fasting like we are?" And he says, "Well, why, the bridegroom is with them. They don't need to fast," right? Jesus is the bridegroom. It's a common way he refers to himself. And in Revelation 19, at the end of time, we have the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, Jesus is the bridegroom. Verse 3, the king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Notice that the king's servants weren't going out to make the invitation for the first time. Rather, they were going out to those who had already been invited long ago and those who had RSVP'd long ago. The servants were going out to God's chosen people who had been waiting for God to fulfill his promise to send the Messiah and to establish the kingdom. The servants went out to say, "It's time. It's finally here. It's time to come to the wedding feast." The end of verse 3, but they did not come. It's a strange response. Can you imagine RSVPing no to a royal wedding? We got to see Prince Harry and Meghan Markle get married last year. And whether you're a fan of the royals or not, if you got invited, you'd go, right? It'd be way too cool to pass up. But these invitees did not come. Verse number 4, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, it's all ready. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Please see and do not miss that the king is gracious. He sends more servants, and he begs them to come. Go tell them that all is ready. We've got filet mignon. We've got sea bass. We've even got shrimp grits. You don't want to miss this. Please come to the wedding feast. Verse 5, but they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Amazingly, those who RSVP'd yes to the wedding of the century did not want to come. What did they do instead? One went to his farm to get something done at home. It was like saying, you know, I'd love to come, but they're having this really awesome sale on mulch at Lowe's. Buy one, get one. I got to get over there and get some of that. I'm not coming. And then the others went to their business saying, you know, I'm just really behind on my inventory. I got to do this and that, and then I'm going to work on my taxes. I'm just not going to be able to make it. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Well, it's getting pretty serious now. This is like somebody who said, I told you I wasn't coming. You take one more step and I'll drop you, right? And then he did. Now, clearly, there's lots of hyperbole here. But then again, in terms of biblical history, who are these servants? They're the prophets who called people to repentance. They're people like John the Baptist who were ultimately killed for it. So in verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Now, you do have an issue of time here, right? So the food's ready, and he raises an army, and they go and destroy the other city. So it's not really meant to be understood exactly sequentially here. And there's a lot more hyperbole, to be sure. But then again, understandably, the king punished those who had treated his servants so shamefully. And then again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and death leads to judgment. And God provided his son to die for our sins. He made a way to be right with God the Father, and God sent his servants to tell the people that his provision was ready for them. And if they reject God's provision, they remain dead in their sins and unprepared for judgment. And judgment is exactly what we see in verse 7. So that's the end of point one. Sadly, those many who RSVP yes to the kingdom did not come. Point two, God the Father extends his invitation to the kingdom to the unexpected. God the Father extends his invitation to the kingdom to the unexpected. Verses 8 and 9, then he, the king, said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Don't miss the amazing grace of God. He expands the guest list. He moves out the tent stakes to the wedding hall to accommodate more guests. He has invited not just those who you would expect to be invited. He's invited the unexpected, the hopeless sinner, the prostitute, the tax collector, the Samaritan, the Gentile, you and me. Make no mistake, God's mercy is wide, and the blood of his son is effective to save all who will turn to him and say yes to the invitation, and who repents, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 10, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. His faithful servants do what the king commands. They invite people indiscriminately. They invite the good. They invite the bad. They invite the ugly. And the wedding hall was filled to the brim. It's an amazing picture of God's grace and mercy. That's point number two. God the Father extends his invitation to the kingdom to the unexpected. Point number three, your response to the invitation needs to be genuine. Your response to the invitation needs to be genuine. Verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The king enters the wedding hall. He takes into the crowd. And his eyes fall on one who was not dressed appropriately. And so the king goes to him and says, "My friend, how did you get in here like this?" And he had nothing to say. Verse 13, the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a tough verse. It's tough because it feels so disproportionate. Sure, the guy's out of uniform. I get that. But do we really need to cast him into the outer darkness? It seems pretty harsh. Now you understand why the commentator says that the passage is enough to make any interpreter go weak in the knees. Let me try to explain. A genuine response to God's invitation to his kingdom comes with certain outcomes. Saying yes to God's invitation to the kingdom means repentance. And repentance means to turn around. It's to change your mind. It's quite literally to turn around and go a new direction. You were going this way, and now you turn around and you go that way. Saying yes to God's invitation means that we submit to God's authority and his rule in our lives. It means that we do things differently. It means that we follow Jesus and his example. It means that we structure our lives and our time and our money based not on our priorities, but based on God's. It means that we take up our cross and follow him. We try to do things, we don't do things our way. We try to do things his way. The problem for the man who was dressed improperly is that he had not genuinely responded to God's invitation. Sure, he'd come to the feast, but he had come on his terms. He dressed as he wanted and not as the occasion required. He had not submitted to God's rule. He had not repented, and he did not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, we're on some tricky ground here, because if you're not listening to me carefully, you might get the impression that I am saying that this man was cast out of the banquet because he failed to perform or he failed to earn his place at the banquet. That is not what I am saying. And it's really important that you hear me on this. We do not and cannot earn our way into the kingdom. The invitation to the kingdom is an invitation of pure grace. In fact, it's an invitation that we can only receive by the Holy Spirit working in us to give us a heart and will to receive it. Later you'll hear Paul say, how does somebody say that Jesus is Lord? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God does that work in our hearts, we respond to that invitation genuinely. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we are changed inwardly. And it results in our repentance, and we are changed. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we begin to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this fruit looks like an inward change in our character and an outward proclamation of what God has done for us, that God uses to invite others to the wedding banquet through us. So that's point number three. Your response needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. Many who RSVP'd yes to the kingdom did not come. God the Father extends his invitation to the kingdom, to the unexpected, and your response needs to be genuine. I want to turn briefly to application by asking you to consider two questions. Have you genuinely responded to the kingdom of God? This might seem like an odd question. I mean, you're here, right? But so is the man dressed improperly. Saying yes to God's invitation requires a Holy Spirit-enabled act of the will. You see, no one, not one person, enters the kingdom of God passively. I know people who would say, I was baptized as an infant, and I got that. And then I went to the doctor and I got my immunizations for mumps and rubella. And later when I was in sixth grade, I was confirmed. And they would conclude from these events that they must be a follower of Jesus. In fact, I was like that. And while all of those things were good and certainly intended to put me on the right track, it was not until I was confronted with the truth of the gospel in the summer between my first and second year in college that I truly and actively received Jesus' invitation into the kingdom. If you've never actively received Jesus as Lord and Savior, don't leave here today without hearing the King say, "Come to the wedding feast. Come to the kingdom. God's preparations are all waiting for you." Here's the second question. How are you extending God's invitation to the unexpected? Are you actively seeking to share your faith with others? Have you thought through your testimony so that you're prepared to tell others about what God has done for you? Not just in the past, but what he's done for you this year. Let me just ask you to take 5 to 10 minutes sometime today, alone with the Lord, to ask him how he might have you extend his invitation this week to others. I wonder what would happen if we grow as a congregation in our ability, in our practice of actively inviting others into the kingdom. And I think the answer is that we'd grow in our faith. I think we'd see more people come into the kingdom. And I think we'd have a lot of fun. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this very difficult passage and for what it is that we might learn from it. Father, I thank you that you extended the invitation to the wedding feast, to your kingdom, to me, and to us. And Lord, I pray that by God's grace, we would respond in the power of the Holy Spirit genuinely. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to share this good news with those who are unexpected, just like we were. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.